The message you are about to hear was given by Bishop John W. Howe. This message is the fifth in his series on Galatians. It is entitled, Stand Fast in Liberty.
Father, we thank you for your word which nourishes us. We pray that you will open it to our understanding and our minds and hearts to obey and follow it with great gladness for your name's sake. Amen. We're in Galatians chapter 5. I want to read the first sentence. In fact, the first two sentences. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Those of you who were here last time will remember that in chapter 4, Paul has given us an extended metaphor or allegory contrasting the righteousness that is God's gift to us by grace through faith, contrasting that righteousness, God's gift to us, with the attempted righteousness that is the result of our efforts. And so he started with Abraham who is called the father of the faith, Abraham who is recognized as the sort of prototype of the faithful person by Jews, Christians, and followers of Islam alike. And in Abraham's own life, we have these two strands, if you will, that Paul says represent the contrast we're talking about. On the one hand, he turned to his wife's slave, Hagar, and tried to fulfill the promise that God had given through the flesh. He said that represents Mount Sinai, that is allegorically the present Jerusalem, allegorically that is efforts of the law. And in contrast to that, Sarah, his true wife, the free woman, and eventually through her, the promise was fulfilled that Abraham would have an offspring far after it should have been possible for that to happen. Sarah then represents the coming Jerusalem. Sarah represents the righteousness which is God's gift to us. It's an extended allegory, and the point of it is that God has called us from the one into the other, out of a life of attempting to achieve our own righteousness through self-effort, into a glorious liberty in which we know we are made righteous. It's not something we have to continually work at because God has done it. And so he says, God has called us to take our stand on a righteousness that is his declaration and his gift to us, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, if you lifted that out of its context, if you just heard that sort of on its own, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, you probably would take that as a warning against returning to the slavery of sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, shockingly, do not return again to the slavery of a continual effort to be righteous. Paul has been saying that submitting ourselves again to the law in the sense of having to fulfill it perfectly in order to be right with God is really a step, not only a step backward, it's actually a denial of Christ. The law has one purpose in this argument here. He has lifted that what the reformers called the first use of the law to drive us to Christ. That is the purpose of the law. And if it has done that, then to return to the law in the sense of having to try to accomplish everything that it says is demonstrating that the law hasn't really done its work at all. Do you follow that? If the purpose of the law is to convict me of my sins so that I repent and I flee to Christ, if it's done that, if I have run to Christ and cast myself upon his grace and mercy and I've heard the word of forgiveness and I have heard God declare me righteous, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done, and then I return to the position of trying to fulfill the law, It's not only a step backward, I'm actually denying the work of Christ, and I'm proving, I'm demonstrating that the law hasn't really done its job. It has not brought me to the place it was supposed to. So specifically, all of this is summarized and epitomized in the issue of circumcision. And he goes on to say, verse 2, listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Now, you need to understand, I just remind you, he's talking primarily, almost exclusively, to a group of people who are coming out of a Gentile background. So they would not have had their young infant boys circumcised. They are not Jewish in their background. They are Gentiles who have become Christians. And the whole problem that he's addressing is that there's this group of Judaizers who are saying, oh, well, we're very glad that you've accepted Christ. But in order to really be a Christian and to be in right relationship with God, you also need to become fully Jews. And you need to submit to the whole package of Jewish laws and obligations, and specifically to the rite of circumcision. Circumcision was the sign, the symbol, the mark, you might even say the sacrament of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And Paul is saying, no, if you are a Gentile and you choose to submit to that, what you're doing is you're accepting the whole package. You must be a Jew in every respect. Verse 7, he says, you are running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I am confident about you in the Lord that you will not think otherwise. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. But, my friends, why am I still being persecuted if I am still preaching circumcision? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves. Pretty strong language, isn't it? For a Gentile who becomes a Christian to submit to being circumcised would mean he was accepting as his obligation all of the Jewish rituals and observations and dietary laws, the cleanliness laws, the whole ball of wax. And more deeply, here's the point, it would mean that he would accept the thesis that to be a Christian you must also be an observant Jew. Paul says no, that is not the case. At Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit on all flesh. All flesh. And in fact, the people who were present at Pentecost were almost totally, almost exclusively Jewish in background, but they represented all those various nations. And the implication is this is the beginning of an expansion beyond what God has done historically among the Jewish people. The promise that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost is from Joel, that in the latter days, says the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, not just those who are in leadership and not just those who have come along through the Jewish heritage. At the home of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, a God-fearer, he is called, which means he believed in the God of the Jews, but he had not officially become a Jewish proselyte. And Peter goes to preach the gospel to him, and before he even gets to the end of the sermon, the Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household. It was that incident that they took with them to the council in Jerusalem where this very issue was being debated. Does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? And after that is thoroughly debated, the apostles unanimously agree. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to lay that burden upon you. And so Paul has some very strong things to say here. Some of the earlier translations tried to make this much more polite. King James Version says, I wish they were even cut off who trouble you. They were cut off from you. Philip says, I wish those who are so eager to cut your bodies would cut themselves off from you altogether. But this, dear friends, is a very deliberate barbarism. Barbaric language. The New English Bible says, as for these agitators, they had better go the whole way and make eunuchs of themselves. And the RSV, I wish they would castrate them. So they want to cut off, literally, part of the flesh. I wish they'd let the knife slip, is what he's saying, and do it to themselves. This is very harsh language. Very harsh language. I dwell on it simply to suggest the intensity of Paul's conviction. The intriguing thing is, if you go back into the book of Acts, the Jerusalem Council is reported to us in chapter 15. This is the issue. Does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? Does a Gentile man who becomes a Christian have to be circumcised? And the answer was no, he does not. Very next chapter, as Paul is starting off on his second missionary journey, he picks up the young man Timothy, who becomes his apprentice, and eventually he's the one to whom Paul hands over the responsibility for leadership. Timothy was of a mixed marriage and had never been circumcised, and the very first thing Paul does is has him circumcised. He's just won the argument in the preceding chapter, turns right around and has Timothy circumcised. Why in the world did he do that if this is so important an issue? I believe the answer is he was not doing it in order to try to win favor with God. He was not doing it because he thought Timothy needed to be circumcised to win favor with God. He was doing it for the sake of evangelism. If you hold your finger here and look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there's a fascinating passage. Verse 19 and following. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. Paul is speaking about himself. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. Listen, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, to Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. It is not a matter of having to do this in order to win favor with God. But it is a matter of a willingness to do this in order to win favor with other people whom you're trying to evangelize. Do you follow that? It's like Hudson Taylor going off to China and dressing like the Chinese and growing a pigtail in order that he might identify with them and they with him for the sake of sharing the gospel. It's not a prerequisite for salvation. It's a strategy for evangelism. If I were worshiping with a group of Jewish people, I would certainly wear a yarmulke on my head, not because I thought I must do so in order to please God, but in order to please them. Not currying favor, you understand, but for the sake of evangelism. So he makes this declaration of himself, and now he turns it to the Galatians. We are free from the obligation of the law. Now, that is not to say we're out from under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. But we're free from the obligation of trying to earn God's favor by perfectly fulfilling all of the statutes and obligations of the Old Testament. This is so radical that I think our minds stumble over it every single time. It boils down to this. If we think that what we do plays a part in our right standing before God, we have missed the point. How much arsenic do you want in your drink? The answer is none. How much sin do you want in your relationship with God? The answer is none. But the flip side of that is how much self-righteousness is acceptable in your understanding of grace? And the answer is none. Verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Now, we're going to go on next time to finish the chapter and see how this works out. But I want to dwell on that paragraph for just a moment and then tie it in with something else from the teaching of Jesus himself. I want to submit to you that there are two diametrically opposed approaches or understandings of righteousness that Paul is alluding to here. You're called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. I've drawn a very familiar picture up here. We got two tablets of stone. Some of you have been over this with me many times. I want to do it one more time. If you go into a synagogue almost anywhere today, you will probably find somewhere a representation of the two tablets of stone that God handed down to Moses on Mount Sinai. And interestingly enough, almost everywhere, some places you'll have them nice and balanced, 5 and 5, which is the way we would logically do it, 5 on one side and 5 on the other. But almost everywhere where the two tablets are replicated, you'll find them done 4 on one side and 6 on the other. And the reason for that is that the first 4 commandments have to do with our relationship with God. Have we done this enough time that you can name them? First commandment is... I heard the prelude to it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods but me. Number 2, no graven images. Don't make any idols and worship them. Number 3, good guess, but you're on the wrong tablet altogether. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And number 4, keep holy the Sabbath day. Okay? Just pause there. They have all together to do with my relationship with God. If you like, the vertical dimension of my responsibility. Then you move on to the second tablet, the other half, if you will, and they are all social. They have all to do with our relationships with each other. Number 5 is? There you go. That's the one. Honor your parents. 6. No. No murder. Thou shalt not kill, but literally it's thou shalt not murder. Number 7. That's 8. No adultery. Number, where am I? I lost count. 7 is no adultery. Number 8 is no stealing. Number 9. That's number 10. Don't bear any false witness. And number 10. Don't covet. All right? First 4, my relationship with God. Latter 6, parents, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't even covet your neighbor's goods. latter six have to do with the horizontal dimension. Okay? And when somebody asked Jesus the question, which of these is the most important, you remember what he said? The first and greatest commandment is? No. The first and greatest commandment is? Love God. Love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second, like unto it, is? Love your neighbor as yourself. And what do we call that? We call the second of those two commandments the golden rule. But what do we call the two of them together? The first and great commandment, the second like unto it, together are the summary of the law. Why? Because that's exactly what he's done. He's taken the first four and summarize them, love God, and the latter six and summarize them, love neighbor. Now what you need to understand is this is diametrically opposed to what had happened over the centuries in Judaism. God gave 10 commandments to Moses, and the Jews immediately began reflecting, now what does that mean? And how does that apply in this situation? And what if you've got these factors that are playing into the situation? And by the time of Jesus, there were 613 specific laws out of the original 10. 613 with endless commentary on what that really means. Did you know that by the time of Jesus, just take number 4, keep holy the Sabbath day. By the time of Jesus, there were 1,521 specific things you could not do on the Sabbath, including rescuing a drowning man. And so we've seen this Pharisaic tendency, which is to spell things out in infinite detail. And I want to remind you again, we have the impression that that's because the Pharisees love laws, but in fact, it's because the Pharisees love loopholes. Because the Pharisaic tendency is to tell me exactly how far I must go, because after that, I don't have to go any further. You see. So what does that mean in detail? How does that apply in this situation? Love my neighbor as myself. Well, surely that doesn't mean the Samaritan. Right? And so Jesus tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay? Do you see what I'm saying? Spell it out in infinite detail so that I know when my obligation is over, when I have accomplished everything that is expected of me, and when I'm free to ignore it any further. Whereas Jesus says the opposite. Let's get to the point. These four add up to love God. How much? With all your heart, mind, soul, strength. These six don't add up to 1,521 specific things. These add up to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Okay? Hear the words again from St. Paul. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the whole social law, the whole of your responsibility to neighbor. St. Augustine took all this one step even further. He said, love God and do as you please. Think about that. If you really love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you would love your neighbor as yourself, wouldn't you? Because that's part of the package. Well, I want to look at one of the most familiar parables of Jesus to show us two things. Number one, everything that we've been looking at these past 5 weeks was not just Paul's idea. He got it directly from Jesus. And number two, it's important that you and I understand he did not overstate the case. So would you look with me back at Luke chapter 18? the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector. Almost everybody knows this parable, and for most people, it's one of our favorites because we all know somebody who really needs to hear this, don't we? But you know, I probably preached on that parable a dozen different times before I ever noticed what I now think is the main point. I think it's the main point. I don't know how many more times I'll preach on it before I see the next main point. Luke 18, verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Did you notice that phrase before we go any further? Who is the parable addressed to? Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the parable, and this is Jesus' comment on it. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, the publican, went down to his home justified rather than the other. He didn't say in addition to the other. He didn't say this man was equally right with God. He says instead of the other, the tax collector went down to his home justified. Two men had four things in common. They're both men. They both went to the temple to pray. They both stood, which is the Jewish posture, and they both began with the word God. And everything else was about as different as it could be. They are from entirely different backgrounds, entirely different positions in the society of their day. They have radically different opinions of themselves. Their very posture, speech, and bodily language was diametrically opposed to each other. The Pharisee, really the prototype of the Judaizers that Paul is wrestling with in Galatians and throughout the whole New Testament, the Pharisee is from both socially and religiously elite circles. He is professionally righteous, and neither he nor anybody else ever forgets that. The word Pharisee comes from the root perushim, and it literally means the separated ones. They were separated from those dirty Gentiles out there, thank you very much. They were also separated from the other Jews, whom they considered the common people, even the unclean. Amha arays. Notice this Pharisee is worshiping, he's praising, he is grateful, he is a tither, he fasts, and he has considerable self-esteem, which is what religion is supposed to do for us, I understand. That's what Robert Schuller says it's for. Begin to wonder if Jesus has backed the wrong horse here. The Pharisees were scrupulous in their tithing. The law said that you had to tithe the increase. If you invest some money and you make a profit, you tithe the profit. That's what the law required. The Pharisees prided themselves that they tithed everything. That even if they didn't make a profit, comes around next year, they tithe it again. You understand that's a very dangerous thing to do? If you're not making a profit and you tithe every year, 10 years, and you're broke. right? They tithed everything. They were rigorous in their fasting, in their dietary observances, in their washings, in their cleansings. They were absolutely fanatical about their honesty. You would have no problem entrusting your house, your car, your bank account, your spouse to a Pharisee. But notice his prayer. I. Depending on which translation you've got, he either says it four, five, or six times. I. And the language of Scripture is literally he was praying with or by or to or toward himself. And he places himself in a unique category. Literally, it's, I am not like the rest of mankind. I thank you that I am not like thieves, adulterers, or that tax collector. You need to understand, this is no exaggeration of the Pharisaic mindset. In the Talmud, there's a lengthy quote from a rabbi named Simeon ben Jochai, and he says this, if you can imagine this, he says, I have seen the children of the world to come, and they are few. Not many people are going to make it into God's hereafter. If there are only three of them, I and my son are of their number. If there are only two of them, I and my son are they. And then he goes on to claim, now notice the presupposition here, that if Abraham's righteousness had redeemed all generations up to the present, has it? Oh my goodness, no, of course not. Abraham believed God and was counted righteous. Do you see what a total misunderstanding he's building on? But if Abraham's righteousness had redeemed everybody up to the present time, Simeon says, my righteousness will redeem everybody else to the end of history. Probably not. This is not a petition for mercy. This is a proclamation of merit. So do you see the point? Humanly speaking, this guy is a very solid citizen. This guy would be immediately elected to any vestry I know of. If for no other reason than he's a tither of everything. This is a guy you would want as your next door neighbor. You would love to live in a neighborhood of Pharisees. You would never have to lock your door. Okay? Humanly speaking, this guy is at the top of the heap. But the problem is he's turned that into an attitude of self-righteousness which utterly empties the value of it. The publican, the tax collector, is at the absolute opposite end of the social and religious spectrum. He is utterly despised, not only for selling out to the Romans, which is what the Jews consider he's done. He's their lackey. He's taxing his own people. He's taxing us on behalf of this oppressive foreign power. But not only that, he's also taking his own generous slice of graft, kind of legalized graft on top of it. And he too stands to pray, but notice afar off. He doesn't consider himself fit to even enter God's house. He doesn't lift up his eyes or his face. He beats his breast. And he too considers himself unique, but not in virtue, in guilt and shame. He literally says, God be merciful to me, the sinner, as if he were the only one. His whole body expresses penitence. His prayer begs God for mercy. It is, in short, an acknowledgement of total absence of merit. And Jesus' comment, this is not Paul, this is Jesus, I tell you, this man, and not the other one, went down to his house justified. And you remember my little play on justified? Just as if I'd never done it. This is Jesus. I tell you, this man, corrupt, grafter, traitor, went down to his house just as if he'd never done it, and not the other one. So I think I understand the parable. But then notice, Jesus, it's not even the end of the sentence. He goes on and tacks on this little ending to it. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other, semicolon, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. So evidently that's the point of the parable. And I submit to you that that is Jesus' favorite epigram. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And I say his favorite because he returned to that over and over and over again. He tacked that on as the sort of conclusion or the point or the ending to more parables and stories and teachings than any other of his sayings. Whoever humbles himself like this little child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 18. Whoever is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted, Matthew 23. When you are invited to a banquet, take the lowest position at the table so that you can be called up higher, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted, Luke 14. It's the fabric out of which Jesus weaves his own lifestyle and ministry, and he invites us to join him in it. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly, or humble, of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It says in John's Gospel that on the night of the Last Supper, knowing what was about to unfold, it says Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was returning to God, and that the Father had given all things into his hands, rose from table, stripped off his outer garments, tied a towel around his waist, got down on his hands and knees, and began to wash his disciples' feet. That's a powerful picture. Knowing where he'd come from, where he was going, whose he was, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he could afford to humble himself because he wasn't dependent on what other people thought about him. Do the work of the lowest servant. And Paul picks up on all of that in Philippians when he says this, chapter 2, have this mind in you, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, accounted equality with God not a thing to be grasped or exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And the conclusion is, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Do you see that that is a summary of a whole life which epitomizes the thing that Jesus is continually urging on us? Humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. So I understood the generalization. Mind you, I'm not saying I lived it. I'm saying I understood it. Understood the parable, and I understood the generalization, and I preached on it. What I missed over and over again was the connection between the two. How do you humble yourself so that God may exalt you? The answer is in a whole variety of ways. There's all kinds of ways that we can humble ourselves, but the one that Jesus is mentioning here is by confessing your sins. You humble yourself by taking a lowly place. You humble yourself by serving others. You humble yourself by not demanding recognition. You humble yourself in a million ways. But the one Jesus is discussing in this parable is you humble yourself by acknowledging before God that I do not have any merit of my own. I'm confessing my sins. That's the point. The word confess means to say the same thing as. This publican is saying the same thing about himself as God is saying about him, which is, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man, not the other, went down to his house just as if he'd never done it. So, the way to be forgiven is to confess I'm guilty. The way to be just as if I'd never done it is to acknowledge I've done it. The way to be righteous before God is to acknowledge that I'm not righteous before God, except by His grace and His mercy. And when I see that, when I own that, when I confess that, when I say the same thing as that about myself, I move from bondage into liberty. And we'll see how that works out next time. And Paul says, stand, therefore, stand fast in the liberty with which God has made us free. Okay? We're out of time. Comment, question?